things he, Jesus, said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that the disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. And there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of everlasting life, and also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" And he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, who was, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for our Savior. We're thankful for our Jesus. And Lord, we're thankful that you not only saved us through him and his life and death, burial, and resurrection, but Lord, you also drew us into a life of becoming more and more and more like him every day. And we like what you're doing in our lives. But we're so thankful that we have your word to know what it is that you're aiming at in our lives to make us like him. So would you open this passage up to us, help us to understand our Savior more and what it is, Lord, that you are wanting to do in and through our lives also. We pray for each one that stands before you right now, doesn't know anything about Jesus. They don't know anything about the Bible, Lord. All they know is they're looking for the meaning of life and what can satisfy the great needs in their life. And we pray, Lord, as they've come to this place today, that you would give life and understanding to your word to them, and that they would come wonderfully home to you today in entering into your family in the way that Jesus has provided. And we ask it in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus is addressing at this time a crowd in the city of Capernaum. And he had just the day before fed 5,000 plus men, women, and children with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And a part of that crowd followed him across the Sea of Galilee, or at least around it on foot. They guessed that he would probably be found in Capernaum. Capernaum was kind of the headquarters for his northern ministry, and they were right. They came to Capernaum and found Jesus there. And as a portion of this crowd of 5,000 came to Jesus, it became apparent very, very quickly what their motive in seeking Jesus out was. And their motive was completely physical. It was their appetite. They'd been fed the day before so much fish and bread that they couldn't eat one more bite. And the problem with food like that is the very next day you think, oh boy, I won't eat another bite the rest of my life. We're hungry the next day. So they looked at Jesus and came wondering if he might feed them again. And so their motive in seeking him out is completely of the flesh. It's very earthly, it's very self-centered. And so Jesus comes, as they come to him, they meet him somewhere in Capernaum, they begin a discussion. And as is the case oftentimes in those days, a rabbi would discuss something with his disciples as they were walking. This discussion begins somewhere in the city of Capernaum, and it ends up in the synagogue in Capernaum, where all of these events take place. So they look at him and they just think he's kind of a bread machine, and that the supreme thing about Jesus, he's come into the world to give us physical food. And of course, that's a very low understanding of Jesus. And so Jesus now proceeds to instruct them concerning the fact that the supreme reason he came into this world was not to supply us with physical bread, though he is happy to do that as he sees fit, but that he has come into the world to satisfy the spiritual hunger that every single person is born into this world with. He's come into the world to provide us with salvation, forgiveness of sin, everlasting life, access to a personal relationship with God. Now, the discussion between Jesus and this crowd, Jesus has declared himself to be the source of everlasting life. More than that, he has declared himself to be the only source of everlasting life. He's declared himself to be the one who satisfies man's spiritual hunger. He has declared himself to be the Son of God. He is in essence calling himself God, God the Son. He is divine. He has declared that he has come down from heaven. Another claim to deity as he makes to this crowd. And he called upon his listeners to receive his offer of everlasting life and salvation through faith, just as they had received his offer of bread the day before. The day before, when the bread came forward, they personally, voluntarily took that bread and introduced it into their life. And Jesus was speaking to them now that salvation is just as easy. To take, and by putting my faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes into my life as I just invite him now to come into my life and satisfy the spiritual hunger and need within my life. And so he called on them to do spiritually what they had done with comparable ease physically the day before. Now notice the verbal response of many of his disciples here to his teaching there in verse 60. And their statement as they considered what Jesus said, number one, they said, "This is a hard saying." And the word hard is an interesting one in the original language, in the original Greek here. It doesn't mean so much that it was hard to understand. What it means in the original language is it was very hard to accept. Never look at them and say, they don't understand what Jesus is saying. They get what Jesus is saying. They understand it completely. What they're saying here is that we understand what you're saying, Jesus, here about salvation. They just didn't want to accept it. And they raise the question, who can understand it? That word understand, again, in the original language, it means to hear with appreciation or acceptance. Again, it is very, very important to realize that these disciples understood what Jesus was saying. The problem that they had is they didn't want to appreciate it, and they did not want to accept it into their life. And you know why? Because they had their own self-conceived ideas of what God should be like, and their own self-manufactured ideas of what the Messiah should be like, and Jesus wasn't fitting into their mold. And so his words were an offense to them. They simply did not like the sound of what Jesus was saying to them. They didn't like his teaching. Now, Jesus' response to their complaint of verse 60 is found beginning in verse 61. He confronts their being offended by the truth of God with the following words. In verse 62, he said, "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" So he speaks to them of his coming ascension back into the glory of heaven, the heaven that he had come from. In other words, he's saying this. If they were offended at his claim to have come from heaven, verse 41, then what would they do if they should see him ascend back into heaven, which is exactly what Jesus did 40 days after his death, burial, and resurrection? So far from backing down from his claim of having a heavenly origin and thus being divine, Jesus builds on it. And he declares here that his future ascension into heaven will be a testimony to heaven's pleasure with all that he has taught and all that he has said, whatever men or women think of that. In other words, he's saying to them, I offend you. But one day you will find out that I am not an offense to heaven. I am not an offense to the Father who dwells there. And my ascension back into heaven will confirm it. The second thing that he says in verse 63 is, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. And here he's going back to their question of verse 28, where they said, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? They're asking Jesus a question of, how can we work our way to heaven, earn our way to heaven through our human effort? Surely we're not so fallen and so tainted as human beings by our sin that we cannot do something to make ourselves acceptable to heaven. And so they're still wanting a salvation based upon doing, based upon human effort. But Jesus declares, only the Holy Spirit gives eternal life to those who believe. Again, he is not backing down at all before this crowd related to the sermon that he had already preached to them. He doesn't change his message. He doesn't change his message of truth simply because some group of people are now offended by it and it conflicts with their self-imagined and made-up ideas of what God should be like, and that kind of thing. Now, number three, and also in verse 63, Jesus declared, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. In other words, he's saying if they would accept his words and his teaching, they would immediately discover the supernatural power behind those words, the Holy Spirit behind those words. God never gives his word independent of himself and the witness of his Spirit. So his words, he said, are alive, they're life-giving, and if they would simply accept that, they would accept his words as truth and act upon them, they would soon discover the supernatural life that's found in them. And then verse 64, number 4, he said, but there are some of you who do not believe. And you notice, it isn't that Jesus says they cannot believe. He said they do not believe. It's one thing if a person cannot understand and cannot believe. You can't fault a person for not doing what they cannot do. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Here is a personal responsibility word, and that is the word do here. They do not believe. Their problem is an unwillingness, an act of their will, a defiance against Jesus' teaching. Again, they only wanted to follow Jesus. They only wanted to follow God as long as what Jesus said and did was just exactly what they wanted him to do or that they agreed with. And then if Jesus violates their preconceived self-manufactured ideas about God and the Messiah, then they would depart. And of course, that's essentially the worship of self, where somebody comes to God and says, you're God and I'm not God and I'll follow you anywhere. And then you begin to learn that he's quite a bit different from what we had, made up in our minds that he would be. And then we just say, well, I'm out of here on that. Well, that's a person who is completely dominated by the worship of self and self-will, but wants to give the appearance of being concerned about worshiping God. And so this kind of rejection by people never takes Jesus by surprise, as he indicated in his statement to them. Number 5, notice in verse 65, Jesus said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And here Jesus reveals Their original motive for coming to him was not because of a God-given desire to learn the truth about life, to learn the truth about salvation, to learn the truth about Jesus, to learn the truth about the God of the Bible. Their whole reason for seeking him out was a physical reason, selfish reasons for more bread. When God the Father is at work in a human life in bringing them into a faith in Jesus for everlasting life, when they come to Jesus, they will genuinely and wholeheartedly commit their lives to him. That's the indication of a work of God in a person's life. Sooner or later, everyone's motive for coming to Jesus is going to get exposed, for whether it is a motive that is coming from God and thus is a noble motive, or it is a motive of coming to God because what I can get from him and these kinds of things. Now notice in verse 66, the physical response of many of these disciples to his teaching prior to this, and then also his teaching that he's just delivered to them. From that time, many of his disciples went back and they walked with him no more. I have it circled in my Bible, that word many. I think, well, maybe one or two would, or a handful, you know, maybe 25%. But God says, no, many of them just turned around. They listen to what it is that he had to say. No, thank you, Jesus. I've got my own ideas about what God is like and what's required for salvation. It doesn't match what you have to say about these things. So goodbye. And they turn on their heels and they turn their back to him and they begin to file right out of that sanctuary or that synagogue. Now, I think it is very, very important to understand the use of the term disciple to describe these people here in this passage. The word disciple means a learner. That's what it means in the Bible. And sometimes it's used in the Bible to describe the 12 apostles. They're called the disciples. And we recognize, okay, it's talking about the apostles. He's calling them the disciples. Sometimes the word disciple is used to describe 100% committed followers of Jesus. They've believed in him. They've committed their life to him. They are a true blue, born-again disciple of his. But sometimes the word is also used to describe someone who's not yet born again, but they're seeking, they're searching for the meaning of life. Jesus, when he was going around and healing and teaching and doing these miracles, the word about him was out in all of the villages. Everybody knew he was up in the area of Galilee doing these kind of things. So here you got a young man, a young woman, whatever age or something, in a village over here, and they're hearing reports about Jesus. And then they hear, oh, he's going to be close to us here in a village within walking distance or something. I've heard a lot of things about him, but I still want to learn more about him before I, you know, acknowledge him for who it is that he is saying and all. And so they're still a learner. They would go to listen to him in order to continue to learn before ultimately putting their faith in him. It's very much like people. Sometimes people think, I think in this culture, that they have to be a Christian to go to church. You know, it's got to be all sealed up and then you're allowed in. I hope none of the ushers asked you the date of your spiritual birth in order to gain admittance in here today. We open the doors up, all manner of riffraff from this city and beyond come into the room, myself included. And so there isn't any of that. And the idea is, many times, I remember one brother in this fellowship came out of a Mormon background, didn't know the Lord and all, but he'd been generational in Mormonism, came in, sat for about 2 years, listening, look at the Bible, up, down, listening, look at the Bible, ultimately gave his life to the Lord. Now he's a disciple that whole time. He was a learner before these things got settled for him, and then he realized, I'm going to give my life to the Lord. This is the Jesus of the Bible that I want to put my faith in. So it includes that kind of a person. And then the word disciple, so the word disciple is, as it's used in the Bible, a variety of different ways. The context always determines which meaning is intended related to that. This crowd that abandons Jesus at this point were called disciples, but clearly they were unbelievers. Because the whole theme of the message he speaks to them is their need to be born again, their need for everlasting life, and to receive that as a gift rather than something they would work for and work their way into heaven. So don't look at them and say, disciples, 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 that, you know, that this is a group of born again committed Christians that are walking away from him. They are not yet saved. Now there's a great lesson in this passage, and I think it's one of the great reasons that it exists in our word here, the Bible. And it's a great lesson, not only as it applies to what Jesus was in the middle of with this particular crowd 2,000 years ago, but it has tremendous application for us living in the year 2008 here in the United States of America and as Christians here in the city of Modesto and beyond. Jesus does something that is very interesting to me at this point in time. He takes this gigantic crowd of people that is following him, and he deliberately puts their discipleship to the test. He puts it to a test to find out whether they're true disciples or whether they are false disciples. He puts it to the test. And you know what test he puts their discipleship to? The test of doctrine. The test of doctrine. He deliberately tests the genuineness of their commitment to him with doctrine or with teaching. The crowds that are following Jesus are astonishingly large. I mean, they are almost laughably large. Anywhere he goes, they are gigantic. The writers of the New Testament, when they write related to the crowds, you can almost hear them, even by the Spirit of God, trying to, how do you describe the size of these crowds that are following him? They describe the crowds as a multitude. Then pretty soon, that is inadequate. So they describe the crowds as multitudes, plural. Then that isn't enough. So they describe the crowds as great multitudes, plural. He couldn't go anywhere except these crowds are just gigantic in terms of numbers. And the crowd, though, as we've seen elsewhere in the scriptures, they're not always exactly what they seem. They all look like true followers of him, but they're not. Some are following him just for a healing. Some are following just for a miracle. Some are following just because it's kind of a distraction. I mean, here's something new that's happening in Galilee. We don't have these kind of things happening all the time up in the Galilee region. We don't have television sets to keep us entertained or, you know, a Gallo theater to go to and watch some kind of, Celtic band or something like that. And so this was something to just go and see something new that was happening. Some were following him to be, have their demons cast out. Some were following him just for more bread. And the interesting thing is, as soon as he begins to lay down doctrine, as soon as he begins to lay down absolute truth about God and absolute truth about himself and who he is and what he is concerning his deity, his divine origin from heaven, speaking about the fact that he is God in human flesh, when he starts to speak definitively and authoritatively about the forgiveness of sin, about salvation, about everlasting life, about the way to heaven, about how to please God, the meaning and the purpose of life in God's eyes, how to be born again, the need to make a full commitment to God. His words drew a line through that crowd. And it divided that crowd instantly between those who were true disciples and those who were false disciples. And as we're going to see in just a moment, the true disciples, those who came to Jesus because God the Father had drawn them, they They came for God, you know, centered reasons. They stayed with him. But those that had come for all of these other self, you know, focused reasons, carnal reasons, I mean my reasons, they walked and they left. And Jesus has many of these so-called disciples even yet today. They're willing to accept him as a great moral teacher, but they will not accept his deity. They will not accept the fact that he has come from heaven. They're willing to accept him as a great miracle worker, but they will not accept him as the only way of salvation, despite his unmistakable clarity on this. Speaking to Philip, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You cannot be clearer than that. They're willing to accept him as a great example, but they reject his teaching that everyone needs to experience a spiritual birth and to be born again in order to have a personal relationship with God. I remember the first time I ever ran into this kind of disciple as a brand new Christian back in 1980, 81, 82. And I'd never run into this kind of person before. I didn't think that they existed. It was a shakarooski for me. So I thought, and this was the only kind of person that was around us at the Calvary Chapel in Napa that we were attending at that time. I mean, everybody who came to know the Lord, it seemed, I mean, was just full on. They just came to know the Lord, and it was like, all right, you accept the two great rules of the universe. There is a God, and you're not him. And so there was a humility and a brokenness and a hunger for the Word and a desire to change the world and to walk with him and reach people with the gospel and all. And we didn't even know that this other group existed. And one evening, the Calvary Chapel there in Napa did an outreach to the whole community. And we rented the largest auditorium in the city, which was in one of the high school campuses there, and did a gospel outreach to the community. And I remember I was ushering and kind of in command of one of the exit doors as a part of this little mini kind of crusade and all. And the pastor had just finished up the evening, kind of, and he had come to the very end of it, where he was giving a gospel invitation on what the Bible has to say, what Jesus had to say about what was necessary for the forgiveness of sins and trust in Jesus and these kind of things. As I was standing by the door and I'm praying and watching everything that's happening in the room, I heard the click of high heels out in the hallway as he was kind of beginning all of this. And so I want everybody to hear this. So I opened up the door, and there was a woman that was standing there. And I recognized her as the mom of an acquaintance that I had in high school, back when I was in high school at that before that time. And I opened up the door, and she stepped in, and she stood, and she listened for a couple of minutes to the gospel presentation. And then it was clear that she wanted to leave, so I opened the door up and I escorted her out the door, and I want to make sure that she was okay. So I said, is everything okay? Are you okay here and all? And she said that she was okay. And then I'm wondering, what in the world has just happened to this woman in the room here? So I asked her, I said, do you believe the Bible? I said, do you believe, you know, what you just heard in that room is that Jesus said about salvation and these kinds of things? And I remember her face contorted in front of me. And she said, I mean, with just no attempt to even hide her scorn, she just said to me, not like that, I don't. I thought to myself, not like that, I don't. There's only one way. What do you mean, not like that, I don't? I can be combative. But it was a little early, you know, so I thought to myself, I was confused by it. Again, this is kind of, I never run into these people who were, you know, going to, what do you mean, the Bible says what it says. What do you mean, not like that, you don't? You know, think so. I said, that's what Jesus says about salvation. That's what the Bible says about that. I don't understand what you're saying here. She just turned on her heel and she walked away. I've never read this passage, I don't think, since. except that I think about her in this context. She claimed to believe the Bible, claimed to believe the Word of God, but not like that. Not like that. And Jesus' teaching exposed her as not being a true disciple of His. If a person does not accept Jesus' words and His teaching, then they do not accept Him. We don't get to come to Jesus. He's not a Gumby. He's not a silly putty. We don't get to come to Jesus or to Christianity or to the God of the Bible and fashion them into what we want them to be like. That's not the worship of God. That's the worship of the self. The Bible, it's interesting, the Bible speaks about the fact that we become like what we worship, which is fabulous for a Christian. But it's not so fabulous for everybody else. So there's this, but you take people and you say, if you sit them down, you say, take a yellow pad here and write down what is your concept of God. What do you think God is like? And they take it out and maybe they fill in one page and they fill in half of the next page. And you take that and you begin to read it. And it isn't long, you get about through three things and you realize they're describing themselves. They have fashioned God completely after themselves, and any time the Bible violates their definition rules. And yet, they are convinced that they are a follower, a learner, a disciple of Jesus, and not even realizing that the Bible exposes them of being nothing but the sort. That kind of person's just kidding themselves. It's to be engaged in self-worship, and the Bible confronts me with that kind of thing. We're to accept Him for how He defines Himself, how the Holy Spirit defines Him in the Word of God. And that smites man's pride. And maybe it was because I had so much pride when I came to know the Lord. It's not like that's gone. But I had considered... It just felt good to me to have my pride smitten by God, because every time He did it, I was set a little more free as a result. And so here, Jesus, we accept Him for who He has declared Himself to be. And I think this whole point of discipleship being tested by doctrine or teaching is a very, very vital one for us today. And it can be vital for some of us personally in this room. You said in all of your life, you have called yourself a Christian, perhaps some of us in this room, but you have not drawn one definition of Christ or God or salvation or teaching or anything from the Bible. All of your definitions are your definitions. And God just comes up and says, listen, there is no salvation in that figment of your imagination. There is only salvation in that Jesus and who He says He is and what He is. There is no salvation in your Jesus. And we need to hear that. And that can make a person uncomfortable, but we still need to hear it, because eternity hangs in the balance on this. I think it's also important to hear, because I don't keep up a lot with everything that's happening in the rest of the body of Christ, but sometimes there's trends that are going through and they keep popping their head up enough that I'm forced to notice them and kind of address them. And there's this one thing that's resurfacing and resurfacing and resurfacing that is very alarming to me as a pastor today. And one of the reasons it's alarming is not only because of the error of what's being taught, but because of the group that they're going after. And some of the new trends in some of the churches today, especially the ones that are after the, 18, 19, 20-year-old, 20-somethings, 30-something age group and all, and they're kind of focusing on that group. I'm not saying all of them, but I'm saying some of them. There's this idea, and it's not even a hidden thing in some of them, but there's that whole idea today that what we need to do today in trying to reach the world for Jesus is to stop emphasizing doctrine Stop emphasizing the teaching of the Word of God. Stop teaching the Bible so much. Just be a good Christian, do good to people, and that'll be enough. And their mantra kind of comes from an old statement by Francis of Assisi, where he declared, "Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words." Now, we understand what Francis of Assisi was saying. Basically, he's saying is, you know, make sure that our lives are speaking so loudly, an obedient life to Christ, speaking so loudly that when we then speak with our mouth, there won't be a contradiction between the two. And that's very, very important, and that's very, very good. I mean, if our lives aren't matching what we're saying, then our words become meaningless to people. But I think at the same time, we must be very, very careful not to demean at the same time the importance of the Word of God and the importance of the doctrine of in the Bible, the teaching of the Bible, the preaching of the gospel, telling people what Jesus taught, declaring what he taught, telling people what the Bible teaches. And here's why. Because as we see right here, you can feed people all you want. You can clothe them all you want. And no Christian in their right mind is opposed to any of that. So that's a qualifying statement. So don't think if you're handing out tuna sandwiches in the name of the Lord, I'm picking on you. I'm not picking on you. But you can hand out all the food you want. You can hand out all the jackets you want. You can do all those kinds of good things that you want. And that's great. But one must also realize that it will not be until you test them with doctrine that you'll know what they really are and the impact of your ministry for the kingdom of God. I would contend that it is a far easier thing to give away food and to give away clothing, travel to another country and put a well in a village or inoculate 1,000 children. All of those things are great. I'm not saying that they're not great. But all of those things are much easier to do than to preach the gospel and to teach the one way of salvation and declare the Jesus of the Bible and the teaching of the Bible. And the reason is that there's a very real spiritual opposition to doctrine and to teaching. It should never be minimized, the importance of it and the way the devil tries to resist it. There's a battle that goes on around the gospel and the Word of God and the teaching of it that does not surround sandwiches and coats and clothing and food banks and other things, as wonderful as those are, when they carry the message and they carry the doctrine of the Word of God concerning Jesus. It's also my observation and my humble opinion that this is a very misguided thing on the part of some of these leaders trying to get young people to move away from doctrine and these kind of things to just letting your life speak. Let your life speak by all means. I'm glad for every Christian who lived the Christian life that I could witness in my childhood. But at some point in time, one of them had to step up and deliver the truth about Jesus, the gospel to me to respond. The one wasn't going to take me all the way. I needed both of those things. And I don't think in the United States of America that Christians, that we are in any danger of speaking up too much in this culture. Of declaring the gospel too much, of letting our neighbors and co-workers and friends know what the Bible has to say and Jesus has to say too much. I think people are trying to address a problem that simply does not exist. The great need of the hour is for God's people to speak up in a greater measure concerning what it is that the Bible has to say. This idea that what Jesus would do today if he were here is he would just do good works and just do miracles and just feed and all these things, and he'd say a lot of nice things and never risk offending people. That is a completely flawed view of Jesus. It is a unbalanced understanding of him in his ministry. To be like him, we must do the good works, do the feeding, do the miracles as he would operate through the lives of the body of Christ, do all of these different things. All of it's very important, but also declare the doctrine, declare the truth of God. And that will reveal whether a person is a true disciple or a false disciple. I think there's also, for the last 15 years, many of you know it firsthand, a growing trend, not in all Christian, in all churches, but in many churches, where some of the churches and the pastors increasingly, they are afraid to test the genuineness of the commitment of the people in front of them with doctrine, with the teaching of the whole counsel of word, of the Word. And so pretty soon, the word sin disappears. The word repentance disappears. The word holiness disappears. The word redemption disappears. Certainly the doctrine of hell and judgment and eternal lake of fire, these things disappear. And it is a great mistake, because you end up with a very large crowd of people. You can get a very large following, but they are people oftentimes who think that they're Christians, they're on their way to heaven, when in fact they may not be, because their view of Jesus has never been tested for its accuracy by the Word of God. No life that God is really working in will be put off by doctrine, will be put off by the Bible and what the Bible teaches as it relates to Jesus. And we are never to compromise God's truth simply because someone or some group or anyone or everyone responds by saying, "This is a hard saying." Good. Now you can figure out whether you're in or you're not, so there's no self-deception. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Jesus never did a bad thing, even in this situation. Jesus is our example. He did both things. Healed people, helped people, had compassion on people. He fed them, but he also thinned out the ranks with doctrine. And this teaching of Jesus resulted in the loss of most of his disciples. You put yourself in his place in that synagogue. I've been in the synagogue in Capernaum. Put yourself in his place. He lays this thing out, and this is a hard saying. Who can, and all, and he stands, and they in mass turn and begin to file out of the synagogue. And what was Jesus' response? He never flinched. He never flinched. He didn't say, "Whoa, wait a second, I didn't know you were going to take me seriously on these kinds of, let's talk this over. I mean, wow, what's this going to do to the tithes and offerings?" He didn't make a peep. He just stood there, and they just began to file out of every exit, out of that synagogue, and he just silently watched them do that. Is it really an amazing picture in the ministry of Jesus? Then you notice in verse 67 that he then turned to the 12 apostles who were standing with him, and he asked them a simple question. He said, "Do you want to go away also?" In other words, gentlemen, this is the truth about salvation. This is the truth about me. This is the truth about heaven. This is the truth about God. This is the truth about everlasting life. It will never change. Are you in or are you out? Will you go or will you stay? And I think it's an incredible picture of the vulnerability on the part of Jesus. He would not change the truth in order to have them continue to stay with him. So this is it. You decide what you're going to do with this. I mean, it's amazing. He gives not only people 2,000 years ago, but the whole world today, he gives them the opportunity to either accept him or reject him. That's tremendous love and vulnerability on the part of God. toward people like you and me, and I know you're a lot like me. And even if every single person, including the apostles, had abandoned him at this point, he would not compromise the truth to change it. And you know why he couldn't compromise the truth? Because truth is truth. Truth is truth. You don't change truth. To change truth is to move it from now being the truth. You put your eyes on the disciples is there in this room. And you look at what they're seeing. Jesus, the 12, they're around him. People are flowing out of the synagogue. He turns and he asks them, do you want to go away also? And he asks them this question in a scene of, almost of majestic rejection. He asks them. You know, nobody likes to see a synagogue decrease in size. Nobody likes to see a church decrease in size. But it's a hard thing when a church begins to lose and grow smaller and smaller. That's a hard thing on the leader. But it's also a hard thing on the disciples. And so they're watching this thing, all these people going out. Up to now, it never cost them anything to walk with Jesus. Jesus, again, he's the hero. Everywhere he's been, he's the hero. There's crowds, and they're associated with him, and they're glad to be up on the platform with him. I mean, it doesn't cost them anything to walk with Jesus up to this point. Now it's going to cost them something. So they see all these people walking out, and now Jesus asks them to make a stand for him in a context of overwhelming rejection on the part of people. That's a tough place for them to be in at that point in time. Really could shake your world just a little bit. And Simon Peter, he speaks up for all of them. Verse 68 and 69. And he says to the Lord a couple of things. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? I wish I had a whole other sermon to speak on that. I'm not tempted to, but so relax. Almost done. What Peter is saying there is, number one, it tells me he thought about it. And number two, the thing that kept him from moving is, in order to move from you, I would have to move to something else. And there is nothing else in this world that even remotely offers me what you offer me and what I have in you. So he's spoiled for going back into the world by virtue of the fact of what he had from Christ. And then he said, you have the words of everlasting life. He professes a faith in Jesus' teaching, including his teaching on everlasting life. Where else could we go for words on everlasting life? Who's more qualified than you on this? And then finally he said, and also, or besides, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He professes a faith, and he does it on behalf of all of the 12, a faith in Jesus as the Messiah. He professes his faith in Jesus as the Son of God, that he is divine, the very reason all these people are leaving. He says, we believe you to be these things, and not only to believe that, but we also know that you are exactly who and what you say that you are. And you think that he regrets that at all today? I don't think so. And notice Jesus' response in verse 70 and 71. Because Peter made a mistake in his confession. Not in what he said, but who he said it for. He spoke for all 12 of the apostles. And Jesus knew he was only speaking for 11. Because Judas may have believed these things, but he had no commitment toward Jesus. And so Jesus said, no, in essence, you spoke for 11, Peter, but there's a deceiver in the midst. It's interesting when Peter takes and he speaks for all 12 of the apostles. He doesn't say to Jesus, listen, and 11 of us believe these things about you, but one of them's a little, you know the one I'm talking about, we've all had our doubts about, for 3.5 years and all. And nope, All the way until the time that Jesus was crucified, they never doubted Judas. That's how good of an actor he was, what he was doing, how convincing that he was. So this passage, it teaches us the importance of doctrine. Doctrine is disappearing. It's disappearing. Not from Jesus' ministry, but the temptation for so many of us who claim to represent him. And doctrine does a lot of things. And one of the very important things that it does is it tests a person's discipleship. And Jesus tested their discipleship by his word. How about you and how about me this morning? Are we willing to accept those two great truths of the universe? There is a God and we're not him. And so let's take a lower place, invite him into our hearts, make him our Savior, and then to walk with him and not try and foist upon him some ideas of our own about him or about Jesus. And if you won't be this way or define things this way, then you count me out. There's a lot of people like that. And maybe some of us been hit with a 2x4 today related to that. Say, you know, that hurts, and I don't know that I, sir, that I care for you at the moment. But if in the hands of the Holy Spirit it translates into a wake-up call that brings you to the true Jesus and to the true everlasting life that he alone offers, then all of this is worth it. The worship team would come forward. Let's pray. And I just want to ask, as we sit here in a spirit of prayer, and you sit here today and you say, you know, I've never believed in the true Jesus. I've always done this on my own terms. I've always, maybe even you've gone to church in your life, but it was always on your terms. You took what you wanted. You left what you wanted. It was all this of your own. And you realize maybe for the first time today, it doesn't work that way. That only the real Jesus, only the Jesus of the Bible has the power and the authority to save. And you realize what danger you've been in all these years. And yet God has brought you here today, not to hear me, but to hear this passage to speak to you. Or maybe you've never been in a church your whole life or whatever, but you know, I'm not on my way to heaven today. I know that. I've never trusted in Jesus as my Savior. Well, here's a time to do that this morning. If you've never trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin, said Jesus, to say to God, God, I accept your assessment of me that I am a sinner. I've been less than perfect. I believe that my sin has separated me from you and a relationship with you. But I also believe that you love me so much that you sent Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. And I believe he was buried and rose again on the third day. And today I want to turn from my own life and my own self-will that's getting me nowhere. It's getting and making a mess of things for me. There's no peace here. And I want to turn to Jesus. I want to turn to your Savior and give you my life. And now you make something of it, Lord, and make it yours for this life and the life to come. And if you sit here today and you say, I want to do that with God today, just raise your hand where you're seated right now so I can see you. And then I'm going to lead you in a prayer. God bless you. I see you. I'm going to lead you in a prayer.